We're looking at sharing the gospel with Jewish people from the Old Testament, looking at Abraham. In the last session, we talked about just Genesis 15, 1 and 2. We want to carry on with Genesis 15 and a couple of other portions of the gospel, or the book of Genesis. In a previous lecture, we saw that God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 15. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Those are both from the book of Galatians. We saw in Genesis 15, 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now this occurred when God showed the stars to Abraham. We saw that in the book of Galatians, New Testament. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. And we saw that was also from Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." He's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about the Messiah. And so we have a very controversial topic, the gospel in the stars. I know that there are some people who don't like this idea. Much of what I'm going to be quoting from tonight is from a man Bullinger talks about it. Henry Morris. You've heard of Henry Morris? Many infallible proofs. The founder of Answers in Genesis. Creation Research Institute. Answers in Genesis is Steve Hamm. The Gospel and the Stars. There is a picture of something called the Maseroth. One of the reasons why God created stars was to be signs for mankind. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years." The stars are made to be for signs. Today we do not have to study the stars to learn about God, because we have the written word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I don't have to go around pointing people to the stars to preach the gospel. I have the word of God. But before we had the written word of God, it would seem that God used the stars to present the gospel. Psalm 19, verse 7, it said that the law of the Lord was perfect, converting the soul. But look at the first four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their line, that's Maseroth. It says here that their speech has gone out to the ends of the earth. Here's another interesting verse from the Old Testament. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Who gave the names to the stars? It was the Lord. And I think we can look at that as we look at what we see in the peoples of the world. God used the constellations to reveal His power to Job. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Can thou bring forth Maseroth in a season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set dominion thereof in the earth? God spoke of the constellations to Job. The wise men knew about the coming of Jesus by studying the stars. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They determined that the Messiah was born by studying the stars. Here is from Henry Morris. The significant fact is the word Maseroth means the 12 signs of their zodiac and their associated constellations. All scholars and commentators are in agreement with this. Thus, there is good reason to believe that the various star groupings and their symbolic counterparts were originally used and perhaps even designed for the purpose of conveying a continuing message to people of all places and all times, that message consisting essentially of God's plans and promises concerning man's redemption. Furthermore, there are many other constellations that may have been utilized along with the 12 major signs. The zodiac system has been used since the dawn of history, and usually the ancient zodiacs, whether in Egypt, India, Greece, Israel, China, or elsewhere, not only exhibit the same 12 major signs, but also 36 additional decans or side pieces, three secondary constellations accompanying the major constellation for each month. Now let's take a look at those 12 signs of 48 decans. Libra, the scales. Also the Southern Cross, the slain victim, and the Northern Crown. Scorpio, the serpent. The scorpion, also the serpent, serpent fighter, and the serpent crusher. Sagittarius, the archer. Draco, the dragon. Hera, the burning altar. Lyra, the harp eagle. Capricornus, goatfish. Sagitta, the arrow. Aquila, the pierced eagle. Delphinus, the dolphin. Aquarius, the water pourer. Pisces, the southern fish. Pergamus, the flying horse. Cygnus, the swan. Pisces, the fish. The bander, the bridle. The king. Andromio, the chained queen. Aries, the ram. Cassiopeia, the enthroned queen. Cytus, the king. Perseus, the breaker. Taurus, the bull, with Orion, the hunter. Aradius, the fiery serpent. Argua, the charioteer. The Gemini, the twins. Lepros, the hare. Sirius, the dog. Proconion, the second dog. Cancer, the crab. Macer, Ursa Major, the great bear. Ursa Minor, the lesser bear. Argo, the ship. Leo, the lion. Hydra, the fleeing serpent. Crater, the bull of wrath. And Corvus, the raven. Let's take a look further at what Henry Morris has to say. It is possible that the original author could have been Satan or his human followers, the purpose being to establish an astrological system to encourage men to worship his horde of rebel spirits in heavenly places. However, on the other hand, Satan has historically always worked as a corrupter of religion rather than an innovator. The tragic story of man's decline from the true knowledge of God to an abominable idolatry is summarized in Romans chapter 1, 21 to 32. It is thus much more probable that astrology is essentially a satanic corruption of an original representation in the heavens of God's true message to man. If so, it may still be possible to discern the outlines of that primeval revelation even after a millennia of pagan distortion. It is obvious, for example, merely from the glance of the name of the 48 constellations above, that the story of cosmic conflict between the serpent and deliverer is a keynote of the entire narrative. So what did God share with Abraham when he showed him the stars? Perhaps he shared something like this. This is once again from Henry Morris. Sagittarius, to prevent the coming of the deliverer in the human family, the great dragon will seek to corrupt mankind into a race of demon-possessed monsters and murderers. Capricorn, man will become so sinful as to leave no remedy, but complete indignation of the entire world. Aquarius, the floodgates of heaven will pour forth water to cleanse an evil world, for representative of the land, animals will survive to fill the earth again. Pisces, from heaven will emerge the true people of God as God retains his kingly throne despite all the attacks of Satan. Aries, in the fullness of time, the seed of woman will come ready to die as a sacrifice for man's sin, paying a great price to redeem his bride and destroy the works of the dragon. Taurus, having paid the price, a slain ram will rise as the mighty bull to execute judgment on all ungodliness to rule supreme. Gemini is both the son of God and son of man. The second Adam will claim his bride as did the first Adam, taking her to himself forever. Cancer, all the redeemed will come to him from all time and places, secure eternally in his presence, enjoying his love and fellowship. Leo is the eternal king and lord of lords. He will utterly vanquish and destroy the serpent and his followers, reigning forever and ever. Now, although it is possible that the gospel was found in the stars, we need to be very careful, because there is a warning not to worship the stars, not to worship the constellations, not to follow the constellations. In Deuteronomy 17, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. Okay, that is the background to continue on with another Jewish man, Elad. Elad, we met on the plane coming back from New York City. He was coming to Banff because he liked hiking. He just so happened to sit beside me. As he sat beside me, began to talk with him and found out that he enjoyed hiking. I told him I go hiking to the mountains every Monday. I invited him to come to our place and that I would take him out to the mountains to go hiking. I asked him where he was going to stay, and he said he was going to be staying in the hostel in Calgary. I don't know if you know anything about the hostel at East Calgary. City of Calgary is spending millions of dollars to renovate east part of the city. But when he was going there, it was not a place you wanted to stay. It's a place of prostitutes and drug dealers. It was an ugly part of town. And I told him, that's not the place you want to stay. And I invited him to stay at our house, and he did. We took them hiking a couple of days, and then we got into the gospel message. And I begin with Father Abraham. By the way, that's my wife standing beside Elon. He's carrying a bear spray. We went out to the mountains. My wife is here tonight, by the way. She's sitting right there in a red shirt. So she's come and visit your church here tonight as well. Elot is a scientist. He teaches computer science at the University of Haifa. He had some issues with evolution. He wanted to go see the Tyro Museum of Paleontology. What do you do when you have a scientist who believes in evolution and wants to go to the Tyro Museum of Paleontology? You take him. Because I used to be an evolutionist. I used to be an atheist. I went through the Museum of Paleontology and began to point out inconsistency in the evolutionary process. We came home and I took out Ben Stein. Expelled. No intelligence allowed. And he saw how evolution played a significant role in the Holocaust. And he left a wee bit less sure of evolution because I took him out to the museum. But we began talking about the gospel, and he wanted to know, since I understood the Bible so well, why am I a Christian and not a Jew? Good question. I said, let's take a look at Father Abraham. He had his Hebrew. I gave him a Hebrew-English Bible. And we took it to Genesis. And we opened it up to Genesis 15. And I pointed out, and so shall thy seed be. I said, is it singular or plural? He said, it's singular. I said, is it talking about the Jewish people? He said, no, it cannot be talking about the Jewish people. Otherwise, it would be seeds, not seed. I said, well, then who is Abraham? Who is the Lord talking about? He said, the only thing I can think of is the Messiah. He showed him the stars and said, Sheol shall thy seed be. So, singular or plural? Singular. Lord talking about the Jews? No, an individual. Who? The only logical answer is the Messiah. So I took him to the Zodiac. I showed them this picture and I said, does that remind you of a virgin? Not really. Does it remind you of a virgin? Probably not. I can see some Norsemen up in Norway, some Viking up in Norway, and they had a bunch of magic mushrooms one night. And they're looking at the stars, and they're absolutely high on the magic mushrooms. And one guy looks up there and says, hey, what is that constellation up there of? And the second guy says, that looks like a virgin to me. Oh, yeah, that looks like, I can see that happening maybe once. But the Vikings and the Chinese and the Arabs and the Jews and the Hindus and the Germans, and the North American Indians, all coming up with, that's a virgin? If you believe that, I got a theory of evolution to sell to you. How can you rationally come to the conclusion that everybody says that that's a virgin? Worldwide. The only solution I can come up with is God named all the stars. And so we have the beginning of the constellations being Virgo the Virgin. And I said, so shall the Messiah be. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And then I took him to the last constellation. Universally, Leo the Lion, with his foot upon the serpent's head, crushing the serpent's head. Universally. What does that remind you of? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, will crush the serpent's head. I had his attention. So shall thy seed be. He already admitted that that had to be talking about the Messiah. It begins with Virgo the Virgin and ends with Leo the Lion crushing the serpent's head. That's the only two signs I use with him. That's normally the only two signs I will use when I'm talking to someone about that. Then I took him to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is a problem text both with Muslims and with Jews and many Christians as well. Our family spent, when our family went to Israel on our own, we spent a 3 or 4 days, maybe a week, in a place called Nazareth. It was in the Arab quarters, but it was a Jewish hostel owned by a Jewish man. It was originally owned by a Turkish wealthy merchant. And this man, this Jewish man, had bought this and converted it into a hostel to provide employment for the Arab people who lived in Nazareth. The caretaker was Jewish. Jewish people like to talk. They like to ask a lot of questions. Joshua, my son, brought a guitar. She said, are you a player? And yet he said, yes, I am. Joshua was quite an accomplished guitar player. At that time, he was practicing a lot. He won the silver medal for the Kiwanis. Is it Kiwanis? Royal Conservatory for Alberta. Soon as she found out that, she said, you're going to have to give a concert tonight. And she gave the invitation for all the people staying at the hostel to come and listen to my son play classical guitar at an unscheduled concert. Then she asked me, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a full-time minister. I spend a lot of time teaching the Bible, concentrating on the last days. And then she made an announcement. We've got our own theologian here tonight. After the concert, if any of you have any questions, you've got someone who has all the answers. My son played the guitar. And then a Jew, Orthodox Jewish lady said, I've got a question my rabbi cannot answer. None of my Jewish friends can answer. I said, well, maybe. I said, what are you coming to me for if they can't answer it? Well, let's see if you can answer it. She said, how could God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, it was going contrary to everything that I believe God stands for. He was asking Abraham to do a sin. And then when Abraham was just about ready to sacrifice Isaac, God changes his mind. Can you give an answer for that? None of my Jewish friends can give an answer to that. By the way, this I also use with Muslims. Because here's what I asked my Muslim friends. By the way, Muslims do not believe it was Isaac. It was Ishmael. Now, I do not make the mistake of going into a big debate whether it is Ishmael or Isaac. Because the main point of this story is not whether it's Ishmael and Isaac, but it is why God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. So, we started. And I started reading. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Sometimes, locations are significant. As you read those verses, that the name Moriah may mean little to you. So I began to share with this Jewish lady the names of Moriah. And she knew where it was. Would it help you a little bit if I said Moriah is the Temple Mount? Or another name might be Mount Zion. Or another name might be Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so Abraham takes his son up to Mount Moriah. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We have to go to the New Testament for this insight. Abraham said, we're coming back. Abraham believed the promise of God that in Isaac shall the promise be made, the seed of Isaac. He believed that God was going to raise Isaac up from the dead. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Where is the lamb? God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide himself the lamb. Maybe you've never seen that before. Who is a lamb going to be? God himself. God will provide himself the lamb. They go to the mountain. And he came to the place where God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out of him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a lamb caught in the thicket. Hang on a minute, it wasn't a lamb. It was a ram. Did Abraham said God will provide himself a ram? He said Abraham will provide himself a lamb. A ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord, it shall be seen. What shall be seen? God providing himself a lamb. Now, does that make a little bit more sense of why Abraham was asked to take his son, his only son whom he loved, to offer him as a burnt sacrifice on Mount Moriah? Who is Abraham representing? God the Father. Who is Isaac representing? God the Son. What is Mount Moriah representing? Golgotha. That conversation took me about 4 hours. Went to bed about 2 o'clock in the morning. I've done the same thing with Muslims. I don't get into the discussion whether it's Abraham or Isaac, or I mean Ishmael or Isaac. It doesn't really matter as far as the main point of that story, whether it's Ishmael or Isaac. I just talk about Abraham's son. It doesn't, the primary meaning of that story is Abraham offering up his son is a picture of God offering up his son. That is the only thing that makes sense. Otherwise, God is deceitful. God is demanding of Abraham to do something that is forbidden by his law, forbidden by Abraham's conscience. For Abraham would have realized it would have been a sin to sacrifice his son. Abraham's faith demonstrated. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And there shall be a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. As a background to this place, God has just told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice some animals, cut them in half. That was called cutting a covenant. What would happen is if I got into a fight with my neighbor, we came to reconciliation, we would cut some animals in half, and me and my neighbor would go through the slain animals, and it was understood, if I break my covenant with you, may I be like this animal. It's called cutting a covenant. In this story, Abraham is put to sleep and only the Lord walks through the animals. Implication, it is an unconditional covenant. It does not matter what Abraham does. God has promised Abraham that he is to have the land forever. And so the word circumcision is bri, it means to cut a covenant. And so when Jewish people have their boys circumcised, it is a demonstration of the covenant that was cut by God towards Abraham. But there's something else here. And I'm going to use a little bit of humor for something that perhaps is not quite as funny as it should be. But can you imagine that day when Abraham is sitting in his tent with his 318 armed servants? Abraham's in kind of a pensive mood, a melancholy mood. And his servants come up to Abraham and say, "Abraham, why are you in such a melancholy mood today?" He said, "Well, guys, God spoke to me last night." "Wow, that's great. What did God tell you?" "We need to circumcise the foreskin of our flesh." Now, as far as we know, this is the first time that anybody's done that. Let me address the men. If you had a man who was close to 100 years old, who'd been sitting out in the sun all day long, and says, "We need to circumcise the foreskin of the flesh," would you say, "Me first"? Or would you begin to wonder if maybe Abraham had been out in the sun too long? What was God asking Abraham to do? He was asking them to expose the most sensitive and private part of his body to the Lord in an act of worship. That's what he was asking Abraham to do. And this was his faith demonstrated. But it's interesting, if you take your Strong Concordance, there's a lot more spoken of in the Bible about the circumcision of the heart rather than the circumcision of the flesh. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There is the Jewish person. They have hearts of stone. There is the average Gentile neighbor that you have. They have hearts of stone. They need someone to cut away the hardness from our hearts and give us a new heart. We need to have our hearts circumcised. By the way, when Anat went back to Israel, she didn't have enough room in her suitcase to take that heart. So Ellen and I, when we went to Israel, we smuggled a stone into Israel. Israel has lots of stone. But this was a special stone to Anat. Now, Agur had a question. "It's usually about this time that I will take them to the circumcision of the heart. How do you have the circumcision of the heart? There's only one who can cut away the hardness of your heart. It happens to be the Messiah." Perhaps the most important question in the entire Old Testament. Agur asked this question. "Who hath ascended up into heaven? Or descended?" That's easy, it's God. "Who hath gathered the wind in his fist?" That's easy, it's God. "Who hath bound the waters in a garment?" That's easy, it's God. "Who has established all the ends of the earth?" That's easy, it's God. "What is his name?" Jewish people will say, "We don't know his name. It's the unpronounceable name. We would call it Yahweh or Jehovah." They will not say that name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's too holy. "What is God's name?" They will say, "We don't know." But the more important question is, "And what is his son's name, if thou can tell?" What is the name of the Son of God? Proverbs is the question. Proverbs is the wisdom book. And the very apex of wisdom is to understand what is God's Son's name. I've asked that question. I've read that verse several times to Jewish people without asking for an answer. You know what's interesting? Almost every case they say Jesus Christ. Almost involuntarily. I had a rabbi once and I read him that and he said, "You want me to say Jesus, don't you?" What is his son's name? The most important question in the book of Proverbs. I've got an answer. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my Yeshua. Did you know that the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua? And did you know in Matthew 1, verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." I know the Son of God's name. How does one circumcise the heart? Where I'm trying to get the Jewish person is to Psalm 2, 10 to 12. It says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." The first English translation of the Bible made by a Jewish rabbi said, "Do homage to the Son." They've now changed that to "do homage in purity" because it was too dangerous. But "kiss the Son" means to worship or do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The only way to have your heart circumcised is to put your trust in the Son of God, whose name is Yeshua. Here's the question that many Jewish people will ask me after I share the gospel. "That's all? Isn't there any benefit to doing good works?" Well, the Bible says both Old and New Testament were saved by our faith, not by our works. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was not righteous because of his works, he was righteous because of his faith. But after we have become saved, and one of the things God expects us to demonstrate our faith by our works. So when a lot asked me, "Don't we have to, you know, isn't good works of any significance?" I said, "Yes. After you come to the Messiah, then this is what God requires of those who have put their faith in the Messiah. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That's a requirement after you come to the Messiah in faith. That same principle is repeated in the New Testament. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So, there is the gospel, and I've got to the place where I know the next question. You get a Jewish person this far, you know what the next question is going to be? Yeah, but Larry, you worship three gods. We worship one. So on Sunday, we are going to continue on how do we present the triune God to a Jewish person without opening the New Testament. You're going to be surprised that the Trinity is probably more clearly shown in the Old Testament than in the New. Here is the great secret. When you're talking to someone who denies the Trinity, such as a Jehovah's Witness, they've only been trained to answer questions in the New Testament. Whenever you have a passage such as 1 John 5:7, they'll say, oh, but the Catholic Church added that to the Bible. Show them another passage, oh, the Catholic Church changed that. We have the original Bible. We have honored Jehovah by removing the Trinitarian bias out of the Scriptures. So how do you get around that? The Catholics may have changed the New Testament. As an honest skeptic, I say, okay, that's a possibility. I know that's not true, but as an honest skeptic, I'd have to say, maybe that is true. However, how can the Catholics change the Old Testament? Because the Jews have kept the Old Testament, and surely the Catholic Church could not have gone into the synagogue and have changed all the copies of the Old Testament that shows the Trinity. And the Jehovah Witnesses do not know the Old Testament. They don't know the New Testament either. When you begin to show them passages in the Old Testament that show the Trinity and show that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you'll find that they'll either be converted or they'll never come back to your door again. In my case, they usually don't come back to the door again. But anyway, that will be on Sunday.